If you have a copy of God's Word with you this evening, I do invite you to turn to two texts. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read together from verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we read these words. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And then if you turn across to the Old Testament, please, I'd like you to turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to read together the second Psalm, Psalm 2. Let us hear together the word of the Lord as we find it here in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our loving Father who is in heaven, we are gathered here tonight as your people to worship you, for you are our God, and you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that we are the recipients of so great a salvation that is to be found only in your Son. We come to you tonight, our Father, desiring afresh that you would meet with us through the ministry of your word. We pray, our God, that you would come and you would reveal afresh to us the great truths of your gospel, that even as we think upon again the mediatorial role that your Son has, that we, O God, would behold something of the wonder of your grace and the majesty of your Son, and the greatness of your purpose to save sinners through him. We recognize, our Father, that you could justly have left us to ourselves. You could justly have passed us by to come into this world as sinners and go out of this world as sinners without hope and without Christ, to perish forever in eternal condemnation. We bless you tonight, that we are found as children of the living God, that we are members together of the household of faith, and that you have redeemed us through the precious blood of the Lamb, and that today, Father, we can rejoice in the fact that we are part of this great and eternal purpose of redemption that you are executing in the world through your word. And even, O God, as we have set apart Kyle and Hannah for gospel ministry today, we want to praise you. Thank you. You are our God, and you love us, and you're at work amongst us. We want to serve you and delight in you and honor you with all of our lives. And so we pray now, may your word refresh us tonight. May we behold something of the majesty of Jesus Christ, that we might trust him and that we might serve him to the end of our days. For we ask it in his name. Amen. In Sermon 16, of his 42 sermon series on the person and work of Christ, a series that John Flavel titled The Fountain of Life, he declares that if it was not for the prophetic ministry of Christ addressing our ignorance, we would never have opened to us the way of life and salvation. He also says that if it were not for the priestly ministry of Christ, there would be no redemption from sin by his blood. And he then goes on to say that if it were not for the kingly rule of Christ, there would be no application of the accomplished redemption of the Lord Jesus, and therefore no personal benefit to our souls. Flavel emphatically says this: for what Christ revealed as a prophet, Christ purchased as a priest. And what he revealed and purchased as a prophet and a priest, he applies as a king. Flavel then goes on to describe for us the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, Christ subdues the souls of his elect to his spiritual government. Then, ruling them as his subjects, he orders all things in the kingdom of providence for their good. Tonight, we are going to conclude our little mini-series, and in many ways, very inadequate series, of considering our Savior as our mediator and looking at him as prophet, priest, and king. And we've come tonight to look at him particularly as our king. And as we do that, I want us to consider three particular aspects of our Savior's kingly identity as our mediator. I want us to look at the kingly expectation of Jesus that the Scriptures give us, the kingly manifestation of Jesus that is recorded for us, and then thirdly and finally, we'll conclude by looking at the kingly administration of Jesus, what he is doing right now as the King of glory. So come with me into the Word of God, and let us look first of all at this idea of our Savior being a king by way of looking at how the Scriptures speak of a kingly expectation of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by way of a kingly expectation of Jesus? Well, it's very important to realize that when you're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, that you are being introduced to the most important figure in the history of the world. You're being introduced to the most important person in the history of mankind. But you have to recognize that he doesn't just land in the world in a vacuum. To understand the life and ministry, the person and work of Christ, there has to be a realization of the fact that he is coming into the world with a great amount of background, a great amount of context. This is why our Old Testament is vitally important to understand, that we might grasp the meaning of the New Testament. God gives us the backdrop to his purposes before he appears in the world in the person of his Son. And that's what your Old Testament is really all about. So if you neglect your Old Testament, you neglect your Old Testament at your own detriment, because it is difficult, and I would say nigh impossible, to really grasp the wonder, the magnitude, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ without understanding, first of all, the backdrop, which is the Old Testament. And in order for us to understand, therefore, the kingly identity of Christ, particularly with regards to the kingly expectation of Jesus, we have to, first of all, go back to the Old Testament before we get to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, I realize I went away far too long last week, so you'll be glad to know I'm going to cut it way back shorter tonight, but you're going to have to really stick with me as we jog through our Old Testaments. And I want us to begin right at the beginning again, back in Genesis chapter 1. So let's go there very quickly, and let's look at verses 26 and 27. The book of Genesis is very important, foundational to understanding the whole of human experience and human reality and God and the world and the state of things and, of course, the gospel. And here's what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Why is this text so important? Well, we could say many things about it. The simple thing I want you to see tonight is this: that in creating man, God intended for man to function in the world in a kingly way. Man is God's chosen agent to govern and to rule on the earth on God's behalf. Some theologians call man a vice regent. It's just an old way of speaking with regards to him having a kingly identity, working with God on behalf of God. And man was commissioned when he was created to take dominion, that is to rule, and to multiply, that is to have, to grow in number. Man was created to govern, to rule, and to reign over the world in God's, on God's behalf. Built into our image-bearing identity, built into what it means to be human, is the whole issue of a kingly element. Now, sadly, you don't need me to tell you, but I'll tell you anyway, the fall of man ruined everything. Doesn't mean that we ceased to be image bearers, but we became marred image bearers. Not what we were originally created as in our innocence, but rather that which was corrupted. Yet God's will was still that man would rule over the creation, that man would still function in a kingly way. Thankfully, God did not forsake humanity utterly. Had God forsaken humanity utterly, we would all be in eternal hell. God's purpose after the fall was revealed to be one of redemption, one of salvation. We see this in Genesis 3 and verse 15, a very well-known text that you should all have committed to memory, where God is speaking specifically to the serpent, to the devil, and declaring to the devil that although the devil has done his work and brought down creation by way of corruption and ruin, yet all is not lost. Why? Because God will put enmity between the devil and the woman, and between the offspring, her offspring and his offspring. And notice what he says: "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Calvin calls this the proto-evangelium. That is the first gospel announcement, the first announcement of good news. And isn't it amazing how quickly it comes after the fall to give us hope, to give us encouragement that in spite of the devil's actions in tempting our first parents and our first parents conceding to the devil and bringing God's judgment and corruption and condemnation upon the world, yet God in grace and God in mercy promised that all would not be utterly lost, but one would come from the seed of the woman to overturn the works of the devil and accomplish redemption. We see this unfold down through the centuries of the Old Testament. We see how God understood very clearly and revealed very clearly to man, because Adam and Eve were listening to all of this, that man required now a Savior in order to be right with God. Because of man's sin, alienation entered in. We know from the scriptures that man is cast out of the presence of God, the Garden of Eden, the place of fellowship with his Creator. He's barred from ever getting back into it. He can never work his way back in. He can never earn his way back in. He can never accomplish his way back to God in and of himself. He now requires a Savior in order to bring him to God. That Savior would have to deal with man's ignorance of understanding his God. He would need to be prophetic. He would need to deal with man's guilt, reconciling him to God. He would have to have a priestly identity. But he would also have to be a Savior with power. Power to deliver and power to bring back to God. In other words, he would need to be kingly. And God's promise of the seed of the woman whom he would send to crush the serpent's head then includes this by way of implication, a prophetic identity, a priestly identity, and a kingly identity. And as you read right through your Old Testament, what do you discover? Scripture unfolds and God calls Noah and then Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. This kingly motif begins to develop, begins to become clearer and clearer and clearer. You notice that these men, they all ruled and governed their families. And certainly Abraham and his descendants, they were wealthy. There's even accounts in the life of Abraham where it seems like he had his own private army, especially when they went to rescue Lot. He was wealthy. He had a small militia. They were kingly in their function. By the time you get to Israel and the establishing of the nation, God choosing the nation, what do you find with regards to the nation? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, which maybe we'll get back to one day, Moses spoke of the prophets in Deuteronomy 18, that there would be a prophetic ministry in Israel. He also spoke of the priests, Deuteronomy 18, laying out the laws. But it's interesting that in Deuteronomy 17, he also spoke of instruction for the kings. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us there was an anticipation in the life and ministry of Moses revealed from God regarding Israel's history that there would be prophets, there would be priests, and there would be kings functioning on God's behalf in the nation to instruct them regarding God and the worship of God and the service of God. And what do we find? Israel seeks God for a king after the judges. Now, the first king doesn't go too well. Saul does not go well for Israel. But God gives them David and promises in David a kingly line. Let's just look at it for a moment in 2 Samuel 7. We've got some competition tonight with the neighbors. It's going to be interesting to preach against the backdrop of whatever that music is, but hopefully I'll keep my focus on it, and you can too. We might refer to it every so often just to bring you back in so you don't go wandering off, okay? 2 Samuel 7, and notice what it says in verse 12. It was told King David, the Lord was... Sorry, 2 Samuel 7. Yeah, I'm on 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Notice what it says in this text. When your days are fulfilled, God speaking to David, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up of your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Here is God in his purpose and redemption speaking to King David about the line of David. And what do we see? The expectation of a king in the future who would come, who would be God's chosen vessel. And we notice then that as history unfolds and the house of David continues, even in the southern kingdom, after the northern kingdom is taken into captivity, it continues all the way to the exile in Babylon. And what do we discover? The kingly expectation of Jesus in the house of David emerges continually towards the day of Christ coming into the world. We see it in the Psalms. David himself speaks of it. Turn to the Psalm that we read together earlier, Psalm 2. Because here we see very clearly that there was a messianic expectation of a coming king. God would send an anointed one. God would send his king to rule and to reign. And here in this particular psalm, of course, we have a number of references to our Savior's kingly identity. But verse 6 in particular tells us God's intention. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Against the backdrop of the raging nations of the world against God, God says his king will be seated in heaven, ruling and reigning. And so we find then in the Psalms, we find in the prophets, there is this reference to the future Messiah of Israel having a kingly identity. Turn for a minute to the book of Zechariah. The last reference we want to look at here in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And if you're like me sometimes with these minor prophets, you get all mixed up and where are they? Keep moving through your Bible. Zechariah is just before Malachi. So it's the second last one in your Old Testament. And listen to what Zechariah declared regarding the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. And then notice what he says. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hundreds of years before our Savior walked upon the earth, the prophet Zechariah said that the king of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, would come. And what would he be identified as? Humble, mounted on a donkey. This is the work of the Spirit in the life of Zechariah. This is the work of the Spirit with regards to our Lord's purpose in redemption. And we see then that the Psalms and the prophets, they speak of this kingly identity of the Messiah. There is an expectation builds in our Old Testament, all the way back to the fall itself, all the way through to the coming of our Savior. There is this kingly expectation of Jesus that is building in our Bible. That brings us then to our second consideration, the kingly manifestation of Jesus. We're coming up to that time of the year, Christmas season. As we approach it, you know as well as I do that at this time of the year, we are caused to think about our Savior's coming into the world. And we know that in our Savior's coming into the world, there was a manifestation clearly of his kingly character. The declaration regarding Christ by the angelic hosts revealed to us something of that kingly identity. The visit of the wise men from Babylonia with their gold, inquiring about who? The one who is called the King of the Jews. Matthew chapter 2. In the proclamation of John the Baptist, as the herald calling for the way of the Lord to be prepared, there is a manifestation of the kingly identity of Jesus. And so when our Savior steps forth onto the stage of public life, when our Savior manifests his power over nature, over sickness, over death itself, what are we seeing? We're seeing something afresh of this kingly character of Jesus. We're seeing something of a reflection of the kingly character, of course, of God himself. For our Savior is God come in the flesh. What is remarkable, of course, about our gospel accounts is the great error made by many in Israel about our Lord's first coming and his identity. When you read through our Lord's life and ministry, what do you discover? You discover that there was an erroneous idea that had crept into Jewish minds regarding the identity of their Messiah. Yes, they were expecting a king, but the king that they were expecting was simply a geopolitical figure. A warrior king, yes, but a warrior king who would simply come to defeat Israel's political enemies and reestablish the greatness of the Davidic dynasty in a political sense. We see something of this in John's gospel. Turn to John chapter 6 just for a minute. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 in verse 15, we read these words. Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that our Lord was aware, the disciples were aware, that there was a messianic expectation regarding amongst the Jews that was expecting a Messiah who would become a king for sure. But it wasn't the kind of king that they were expecting in the person of Jesus. They were looking for a geopolitical leader who was going to purge them of the Romans and reestablish them in a political sense. When you go across to John 18, you get a sense of this even as our Lord is standing before Pontius Pilate. Turn there just for a moment to John 18, verses 33 through 36. We read these words, Jesus before Pontius Pilate. So Pilate entered his headquarters, John 18, 33, again, his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What does that tell you? That Pilate had heard something, right? Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord? Have you worked this out, Pilate, yourself? Or did others say it to you about me?" In other words, is this what they're saying in the news? Is this what they're declaring in the news? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" I think that tells you right away. Pilate says, "I haven't worked this out. This is what they're telling me. They're telling me that you are their king. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Here's our Savior correcting Pontius Pilate regarding the misconceptions that had arisen around our Savior with regards to the identity of his kingship, the nature of his kingship. Our Lord was indeed the appointed king come from God. He was the expected king of Israel. Even Matthew's gospel opens with, "He is the son of Abraham, the son of David." He is the one foretold and promised, as the Old Testament scriptures teach. He came from God on a mission from God to be God's appointed mediator between God and man, not only as a prophet revealing the will of God or a priest making atonement for us, but also coming to us as God's king to reign and rule over us, but not as a geopolitical leader, but as a king to deliver us from the power of Satan and the penalty and power of sin. Yes, he is a warrior king, but he is a warrior king of a different kind. Yes, he will one day completely destroy his enemies. But what we need to see in the Gospels is this, that as the warrior king come from God, he was a servant king. He was a servant king. And the battles that he fights are cosmological. The battles that he fights are spiritual. The battles that he fights are eternal. He came as a servant king to seek and to save that which was lost, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How does Jesus win? By dying on the cross and rising from the dead, by doing the very thing God said he would do, by suffering. Suffering in such a way that he would have his heel bruised as he crushed the serpent's head. And we need to see this. We need to be clear on this. The manifestation of our Savior's kingly identity is given to us in the Gospels as he entered the world and as he went about the Father's business. But before the crown, there was the cross. Before the glory, there was the suffering. Before the exaltation, there was the humiliation. This is our King. This is our servant King. He came to destroy the works of the devil by dying at the hand of the Father, that he might rescue his people and bring them to eternal glory. He conquered by laying down his life for the sake of his people, by confounding the world and the devil in the process. This is why many reject him. This is why many despise him. He was born into poverty. We know that because of the sacrifice his parents offered at the temple, right? He grew up in obscurity. Do you know much about his life before he gets to 30 after he's 12? No. He steps onto the public stage of Israelite history and world history for a brief 3.5 years. If Kyle was to say to us tonight, my ministry will be 3.5 years in South Africa, we'd think, what? But this is the ministry of Jesus. He fulfilled the will of his Father in word and deed and gave himself a ransom for many to bring them to God. Rising from the dead, our Lord ascended to heaven, there to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to sit down at the right hand of God and the majesty on high. What we need to see here with regards to the manifestation of Christ's kingly identity is this. The exaltation of our King comes by way of his humiliation. If there is no humiliation, there can be no exaltation. But this is our King. This is our Savior. This is the God-man. This is the mediator between God and man. And that brings us then thirdly to the kingly administration of Jesus. We see the kingly expectation of Jesus begins right in Genesis 3:15. We see the kingly manifestation of Jesus. That's what the Gospels are for, to show us the King. But let's consider then thirdly and finally the kingly administration of Jesus. Having humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, our Lord was then raised from the dead by the Father to ascend into heaven, where he was crowned Lord of all. And having been highly exalted by the Father to that place of glorious authority that you and I cannot see with the naked eye, but we believe to be there by way of faith, having been exalted to that place of glorious authority and power, that is where he is right now, ruling and reigning over all. Our Lord administers his kingship even as we gather here tonight. Indeed, I would argue that we are a manifestation of his administering his kingship in the world and in our hearts. In order to understand this kingly administration, there are two realms that we need to think about. As God, he is, along with the Father and the Spirit, sustaining all things by the word of his power. You realize that if God's word was to be removed, the chair you're sitting on would explode and you would fall onto the ground. He sustains everything by the word of his power. Driving down the freeway at 70 miles an hour, God was to cease to sustain the engine in your car would stop. This is the realm, the natural realm of his providence, which he reigns over. And then there is the realm of his grace. The realm of his grace whereby his Spirit works in our hearts, bringing us from darkness to light. Now, many want to argue today, and there's a lot been written on this, about two kingdom theology, the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. And of course, those ideas are not altogether wrong. But when it comes to our Lord's kingship, I think we do better to think about it by way of a twofold kingship. He is king over all, and in two particular ways, two particular realms. There is the natural or the created order, which includes all creatures, and both saved and unsaved live in that realm. You and I live in that realm. Our Lord is ruling over it all. That's a blessing, isn't it? You know what that means? Climate change is in the Lord's hands. Yeah, they can have all the meetings they want in Glasgow with all the leaders they want in Glasgow and discuss all they want about it, and that's fine. But climate change is in the hands of the Lord. You know what else is in the hands of the Lord? The COVID virus. Has been since the beginning, whatever the truth is about it. You know what else is in the hands of the Lord? The rise and the fall of all the nations of the earth. The appointments of governments are in his hands. The oceans are controlled by him. The sun and the moon and the stars are controlled by him. The world on its axis is controlled by him. He is Lord over all creation and in providence is governing everything. Do you believe that? If you don't, you don't believe he's the Lord. You don't believe he's the Lord. There is this realm of the natural order. Yes, it is cursed under his judgment. Yes, it is condemned because of the fall, but nevertheless, it is a real realm over which he is ruling. But then there is the realm or the order of grace. And in terms of the new creation that came in him at the first coming of, or his first coming into the world, and is here today in the world by way of his truth and his Spirit, we are a manifestation of that here tonight. Now, it's true, just as with the first realm, so the second realm, you have to have the eye of faith to see that. You might think we're just a bunch of mixed people sitting on a bunch of burgundy chairs in a big box in the middle of Sacramento, thankful that the music's been turned off. Right? But the reality is we are the temple of God. We are the people of God. We ourselves in Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ, our King, rules in our hearts by his Spirit if we are truly his. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening, you live only in the first realm of his kingship, the natural created order. You are yet outside of the realm of his grace. That's why you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you live in both realms. The natural realm into which you were born, and praise God now, the realm of grace into which you've been born again, that Christ would be the Lord of your life. This is why our Christian life is full of tension, because we are old creation and new creation, and not yet just fully new creation. This is why the Christian life can be really challenging, because we are still yet tied to the old creation, at least in terms of these bodies that are dying and going to end up in the ground. But in the inner man, because of the work of the Spirit from the throne of God by way of Christ calling us, we have been made new. That's why we're new creation. But there is a tension. The power of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin is still a reality. And it still has power to fight until it's completely gone in the realm of eternal glory. But having died and risen, our Savior, he ascended into heaven so that we might be brought into this realm of grace.
Ask yourself, what is the Lord doing right now as your king? Well, let me give you John Flavel again. Christ has a twofold kingdom. I think that's good theology. The one spiritual and internal, by which he subdues and rules the hearts of his people. The other providential and external, whereby he guides, rules, and orders all things in the world in a blessed subordination to their eternal salvation. Now, I just want to stop and think about that second part for a minute. The other is a providential and external rule whereby he guides and rules and orders all things in the world. All things in the world. In a blessed subordination to their eternal salvation. You know what King Jesus is doing? He's working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know what all things together for good means? It means good things and bad things that happen to you. That's what his providence is doing. And notice what Flavel says here. It's in a blessed subordination to your eternal salvation. That's amazing to think about that. That God's so concerned about your eternal salvation that every circumstance of your life is a blessed subordination to that ultimate purpose and working towards that ultimate purpose. Whether you're sick, whether you're unemployed, whether you're depressed, whether you're not liked, whether you just got hit by a car, whether you just got promoted, all of it is designed by God to work towards your eternal salvation. This is our God. This is our King. By the power of His Spirit and the truth of His Word, our Lord is presently calling and rescuing sinners from the bondage of sin and the clutches of Satan and the snares of this world. That's what He's about. That's what King Jesus is doing right now. He's applying his accomplished redemption to the lives of God's elect in order to bring them safely into the fullness of his kingdom at the end of the age. When Pastor Steve said this morning that we can go forward in the future with confidence in the faithfulness of God, this is what he means. That all for whom Jesus died shall be saved, and none shall be lost. And there will be no futility and regret on the final day, because God will have done all things well. And so, my dear unbeliever, you must come to terms with the fact that there is one greater than you sitting on the throne of the universe to whom you will actually give an account. There is a king who was promised in centuries past. He has come. His name is Jesus. He has lived. He has died. He has risen. He has ascended. And he's ruling and reigning now in heaven. And through this feeble preacher tonight, you know what he's doing? He's calling you, unbeliever, to believe in him and repent of your sins that you might be saved. But he's also warning you that should you say you will not bow your knee to this king, there will come a day when he will make you bow your knee. But not as your savior, but as your judge. And you'll be cast into everlasting fire with the devil and his angels because you would not bow to the king. And so, my dear unbelieving friend, tonight I exhort you, don't wait till then. Don't put it off until that fateful day. Come to Christ now. The king is calling. Believe in him and be saved. Believe in him and escape the judgment that is to come. The king is calling through his word that you would come to him and trust in him and find in him all that you need for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God. But more than that, he's promising he'll give you his spirit so that you might have the power to live a life that is pleasing to him. You see, he doesn't call you and then leave you unable to do anything. He calls you and he equips you by giving you his spirit that you may live for his glory. We who are Christians, we're already subjects of this king, aren't we? We know, we've heard the call through the word. By the spirit, we have responded to it and cast ourselves upon Christ. believing that he has loved us and given himself for us, believing that he has died that we might live, believing that he has risen from the dead for us, that we, though we might die, we shall live because of him. And so we have hope tonight because of Jesus, our King, who is ruling and reigning in glory and who has called us to himself. What we need to continually evaluate in our lives is the character of our citizenship, how we're doing as citizens. The devotion of our hearts, the delight of our hearts, the ordering of our lives in the way that pleases our King. Remember what Flavel said, it's true, that Christ has not only subdued of our hearts by the power of his Spirit, but now he is ordering our lives by the truth of his word. And that's one of the things that I so appreciate about Kyle and Hannah. Don't want to embarrass them. This is sincere. My wife and I were just talking about them this afternoon. They waited a long time to go to the field. And when Steve says what he said this morning, that they could easily have done it their own way years ago, he is not exaggerating. But rather than do it their own way, what did they do? They took King Jesus' words face value and said, if he's our King and this is what he says, we must submit to this. That may mean that we never get there. But if that's the case, the King's will be done. But we will submit to Christ and his order in the church and his examination in the church, and we will be patient, and we will be willing, and we will seek to wait and see what the Lord does. And here's the remarkable thing, the way that they have done it, by way of patience, right? And by way of service, they didn't just say, well, we'll wait and we'll do nothing. Right? They came to us 5 years ago. I remember the 6 o'clock Greek classes with Kyle one summer. And then they threw themselves into the life of our church and waited to see. Will the church recognize? Will the King, through his church, recognize and affirm? And by the grace of God, here we are tonight. Having done what? The will of the King. The will of the King. Obeyed the King. You see, I know it's hard for Americans to grasp this, right? Because you got rid of the King. And he was worth getting rid of, that one. I admit that. But here's the reality, right? When you are Democratic Republicans, it's hard to understand monarchy like we British people. And boy, we've had a great Queen. She's 95 now. When she dies, I'm going to cry. She's the only queen I've ever known. She is an amazing woman as the head of state. She has no power because we dealt with that a long time ago, right? But it's nice that we can think about this because it helps us understand the one who has power, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an absolute monarch. You know, the church is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. Just like home, by the way, boys and girls. If your home's a democracy, see me later. Your dad's abdicated his responsibilities. He's the king of the castle. And he's in charge. Now, I hope he's a benevolent king. But nevertheless, it's not a democracy. You don't vote in things at home, I hope. The king speaks, the queen supports, and it's done. At least that's it in theory. But in the church, we are a monarchy. The king is in charge. And he appoints his servants. And the king is the one who orders us by his word. Steve and I and your elders, we're not making this stuff up ourselves in some secret room, you know. We're trying to understand and exegete the scriptures because the king has spoken. And we want to do the bidding of the king. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, I exhort you tonight. We have set Kyle and Hannah apart this evening believing that the king called them. The king has equipped them. But we have a part before the king in sending them. And we must not let them down because we do not want to let the king down. We want to honor the king by supporting them. And brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be a Christian. It is to submit our lives totally to the king, knowing he loves us, he is for us, and he gives us the power that we need to be overcomers in this fallen world. No matter what you're going through tonight, let me say this to you. If you're a Christian,
You can overcome what you're going through by looking to the King for the power that you need to deal with the issues in your heart. His Spirit dwelling in you is able to help you overcome sins that beset you, fears that grip you, anxieties that trouble you. The King sees. The King knows. The King cares. And the King comes and empowers. In a day of pluralism and secularism where unbelief is rampant, my dear brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to the declaration of Paul about God and about Jesus Christ. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As the one mediator between us, he functions as a prophet to teach us the will of God, as a priest to reconcile us to God, and as a king to bring us all the way through to God. Our world is perishing. And apart from Christ, there's no hope for mankind. It's only in Christ that God can be known, that God can be propitiated, and that God can deliver us from sin and death. Why? For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a great Savior you've given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him. And we bless you that he is the only mediator between God and man. We thank you for his prophetic ministry. We thank you for his priestly ministry. We thank you for his kingly ministry. And we come to you tonight desiring that you might enlarge our understanding of what it means to have so great a Savior as Jesus. As we move into this week, Father, we pray that we might truly look unto Christ in all things. We do bless you for this day that we have enjoyed. We thank you especially for the privilege that we've had in setting apart Kyle and Hannah. We ask, O Lord God in heaven, that you would go with them and go before them for your glory, and that we as your people would be with them in spirit and behind them in support, and that we would rejoice that they are doing your work, even on our behalf across the world. Blessed God, hear our prayer tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.